I'd like to first read a clip from the Wikipedia, the source of all knowledge, right? Ponce de Leon was born in Tierra del Campos, Valencia, Spain, in 1460. As a boy, he was hired to deliver messages in the royal court. Later, he served in many military campaigns against the Muslim Moors until 1492, when they were finally driven out of Spain and Europe. After sailing with Christopher Columbus on his second voyage to the New World in 1493, Ponce de Leon remained in Santo Domingo, an island south of Florida. He helped to crush Indian revolt on the island of Hispaniola and was rewarded in 1508 with commission to explore Puerto Rico. He conquered that island and served as its governor from 1512, winning fame and fortune as well as royal support. While there, Ponce de Leon heard many stories from the natives about a magical water source. They called it the Fountain of Youth and claimed that by drinking its water, you would remain forever young. He decided that he should find that mystical water. As a reward for his service to Spain in 1512, King Ferdinand II granted de Leon the right to discover and settle Bimini, one of the islands of the Bahama chain. He organized an expedition to find the fountain in March of 1513. His three ships sailed through the Bahamas and searched land near the site of St. Augustine, Florida. He didn't realize that he'd landed on the continent of North America. He thought he had landed on another island. De Leon named it Florida because he saw lots of flowers. Florida in Spanish means flowery. He was the first European to explore Florida. The next day he claimed the land in the name of the King of Spain. Ponce de Leon then continued sailing through the Florida Keys and on to Cuba, but he never found a magical fountain. Having no luck, they returned back and sailed to Spain. A number of years after returning to Spain, Ponce de Leon launched another voyage to the Bimini Islands in February of 1521 with two ships and 200 men. They again landed on the west coast of Florida. When they went ashore, they were met by a large group of Indians shooting arrows at them. One arrow hit Ponce de Leon. He was taken back to the ship and returned to Havana, Cuba. He died there in July 1521 from his wounds. So Ponce de Leon never found the Fountain of Youth. But there actually is an island in the group of the called the Bimini's in the Bahamas chain, consisting of two large islands and a number of smaller islands. The Bimini's have long been known for their big game fishing, capital of the entire Bahamas groups of islands. Many natives in the Bahamas believe that the fountain that de Leon actually was looking for is a spring-fed pool located on South Bimini Island. It can be seen near the small airport and is of great pride to the locals. Many claim to have undergone a revival due to the medicinal properties of the water in this pool. On North Bimini Island, there's another location of interest called the Healing Hole, a special pool with high mineral content water that purportedly gives the waters a rejuvenating and healing quality. And it is probable that, you know, the gentle churning of the waters may feel good and dissolved minerals may have some therapeutic effect, but nobody has received eternal life in that matter. End of the clip. No water on earth, of course, has the capacity, the capability of making you young forever. This so-called Fountain of Youth that de Leon was so eagerly searching for was a pipe dream, a myth, simply another story, a fairy story. But brethren, there does exist some waters that have some amazing properties, and it's available to us today. And we don't have to organize an expedition and get a lot of men and wander around the Bahama Islands searching for it. Brethren, today I would like to describe for you the living waters that can be ours. What exactly are the living waters, and what are some of the marvelous properties or characteristics or traits of those waters? The title of the sermon today is Living Waters. Living Waters, better than the Fountain of Youth. The first point, of course, I want to make is that what we're talking about here is something spiritual in nature, not just physical. We're not going to be talking too much about, well, we will be talking about H2O, but only in the context of the symbolism between physical water and spiritual waters. The living waters, which I am going to describe in detail, therefore, do not equate to H2O. Rather, they are spiritual in nature. And there will be two major sections, a short and a longer section in my sermon, as far as the way I divided up the material. First, I want to establish the symbolism of the water. In other words, that it's a valid biblical symbol that we should know and understand. And then secondly, I want to be giving you 4 points or 4 characteristics that water has that, once again, in the symbolism, have a great deal to do with our Christian life and journey. Okay, so first of all, the symbolism of water. And by way of an introduction to what the water represents, once more I would like to refer to Wikipedia, because I thought this was good in a nutshell, very good explanation of the water ceremony. How many of you are familiar with the water ceremony in John chapter 7? Yes, at the end of the feast. Okay, so here goes. This ceremony was performed only during the autumn festival, and it was conducted during each day of the feast. A procession of worshippers followed the priest away from the temple and outside the walls of Jerusalem down to the pool or spring of Siloam. The priest carried with him a golden pitcher, which he would fill with the water from that pool. The priest and the followers then proceeded back within the walls of the city through the water gate, hence its name, where the procession was greeted by 3 calls on the shofar, or the ram's horn, by the priests, other priests. Then the officiating priest and procession walked back to the temple with the priest ascending the ramp on the south side of the great altar and then turned to the left, the west, where there were 2 silver basins. One was for the pouring of the wine of the sin offering, the daily sacrifice, and the other for the pouring of this water from the golden pitcher. With another 3-fold blast on the shofar, the priest poured the water into the silver basin on the altar. The name for this water libation was the drawing out of water. And according to the Jewish Talmud, this ceremony symbolized the Holy Spirit, according to what is written by the prophet Isaiah. So let's turn to Isaiah, and then that's the end of that clip. Isaiah chapter 12. And verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 12. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Eternal, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You know, it's most likely that this very ceremony was what triggered the discussion Jesus Christ had with people at the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, the account that's found in John chapter 7. So let's turn there now to John 7, where he's speaking to the crowds at the Feast of Tabernacles near the Temple Mount. John 7, beginning verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, and there's a little bit of controversy, is this the last or seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or is this the quote-unquote, you know, great one, last great day judgment period of time that's being talked about? The church actually has a paper on that. Is this the eighth day, or is it really the seventh day? And the majority feel it's kind of probably the last day of the feast, but it's not set in concrete. We still have not made a determination or feel confident in declaring one way or the other. But anyway, it's either the seventh day of the feast or just after that. If anyone thirsts, Jesus cried out, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom believing in him would receive, for those who believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we're speaking here of living water symbolizing the Holy Spirit, and that would, of course, come at the day of Pentecost a few weeks later. So nearly 2,000 years ago, the Bible clearly indicates that flowing waters were symbolic of or a type of the Holy Spirit. And we notice that same analogy or metaphor is made elsewhere back in the book of Isaiah. We've already read one scripture from there. And I missed the talk a little while back about there's a number of months between the feast and following Pentecost. Okay. Isaiah 44 and verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. Okay, so there he's talking about water. In the same verse, now what does he say? I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. And Mr. Wright was talking about God, you know, putting blessings upon the descendants of Joseph. in verse 4, continuing the same passage, they will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. So that reminds me of, he shall be a tree that grows, right, planted by the riverside. So from these scriptures, I think it's fairly evident that flowing, life-giving water is a symbol that God uses in Scripture to describe His Holy Spirit and the ability to make that available to all of mankind. First, to those of us who are called now, and later on to the entire world. So that pretty much ends the symbolism and the evidence from Scripture that this is a valid comparison to make. There's physical water and there's spiritual water. And some of the nature or properties of the physical water will give us spiritual concepts and understanding about the nature of God's Holy Spirit in us. So now for four traits, four important characteristics that physical water possesses in order to better understand and appreciate how apt a symbol physical water is for the spiritual living waters. So the first of them is, what is the nature of water? Number one, water heals and cleanses. How do you wash your clothes, or what do you do with dirty dishes? How do you wash your car? How do you get your own body clean? Well, certainly there are soaps and there's detergents and there's scrubbers and sponges and the like, but isn't water truly the most essential ingredient in all those scenarios when it comes to getting something cleaned up? Water is, of course, the universal solvent. It's the best cleaning agent known to mankind. Although it's easy and gentle on our bodies, it dissolves more things than anything else. After his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, David uses the following language in his prayer and psalm of repentance. Psalm 51, let's turn there. How he felt and how he described it. Psalm 51, verse 2. Here David says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Over to verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So again, the symbolism of the waters. And now we're showing the characteristic or the trait of water healing and cleansing. After his sin, after that, we'll go to Acts 2:38. So just as physical water can wash away physical dirt, even so upon true repentance, the waters of baptism symbolize the washing away of sin. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you see this aspect of baptism that kind of ties into it. The men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 37, Acts 2:38, Peter, who gave the sermon that prompted that question, said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So just as physical water can wash away dirt, even so upon true repentance, the waters of baptism wash away your sins and my sins. Now, yes, I realize that baptism also is a symbol of burying the old man, right? He's not supposed to live anymore. And then when you come up out of the watery grave, that's in newness of life, symbolic of the future resurrection. Yet nonetheless, here in 2:38 of Acts, we see that indeed baptism is a type of washing. Because he says, you do this for the remission of sins, and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now waters, certain waters can have a medicinal or therapeutic effect, just like the Bimini Island, the healing hole. And we'll notice in a rather extensive description of this in the prophecy of Ezekiel, right towards the end, the last 10, 12 chapters of Ezekiel are really millennial in nature. Chapter 47 of Ezekiel, beginning in verse 1, we'll see waters here flowing out from the temple towards the Dead Sea. 47:1 of Ezekiel. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, and the front of the temple faced west. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when a man went out to the east in a line, with a line in his hand. He measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and it came up to my ankles. And then you see this, the river gets deeper and deeper through verse 6 until it's only swimmable. You just can't walk through it. Verse 7, we'll see some of the results of this water. When I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, these waters flow towards the eastern region, go down into the valley, and enter the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Okay, so healing aspect here is now presented. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers will go, will live. And there will be a very great multitude of fish. Robust life wherever it grows, because the waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. So the first trait or property of physical water is that water cleanses and heals. Number two, water flows and moves. It's typically in motion rather than stagnant. You notice in the Bible the living waters are never described as being like a shallow little mud puddle after a good rainstorm, or it's not a still swamp filled with mosquito larvae, or a stagnant pond that the algae and the green scum have risen to the top. No, not at all. Rather, living waters flow and they move. They're in motion. And without going to the individual verses, I'd just like to make a number of references in words and passages here in the Bible that describe the water from kind of different angles. First of all, what I'd like to give you is four nouns. These are names or nouns used to describe living waters. Okay? Five times in Scripture, between the book of Psalms, Jeremiah, and Revelation, five times it's referred to as a fountain. Twice, and both of these occurrences are in Isaiah, the living waters are called springs. Once each in the book of Revelation and John's Gospel, they're called rivers. And then there's an occurrence in Isaiah that they're called streams. Okay, so fountains, springs, rivers, and streams. Those all depict flowing water rather than stagnant or still water. Okay, so those were the nouns. Now some verbs that are used to describe living waters. Flow or flowing is used in the prophet Ezekiel and John's Gospel. And oh, by the way, some of these verses that I'm referring to are the other scriptures that we're turning to back and forth as we go through the sermon. Okay, so once in Ezekiel and once in John's Gospel, it's flow or flowing. Once in the prophecy of Isaiah, it's called pouring as a verb. And in, later on in Isaiah chapter 35, it's bursting forth. So, again, to further establish the importance of this characteristic, let's do an analogy or comparison between two very famous bodies of water found in the land of ancient Israel, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is further north, and it's fed by the mountain snows of Mount Lebanon, come down and then form the north end of the Jordan River. That flows into the Sea of Galilee. Then at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River continues to drain from lakes from Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is the end of the line. There's no outlets there, and it's the lowest place on earth. Its elevation is about, minus 1290, something like that, almost 1,300 feet below sea level. And I have to tell one on Mike, he's going to be moving anyway, so he won't mind this. But remember the why yes lessons? Well, one of them included some geography of the Holy Land, and must have been talking about the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and everything. And one of the questions at the end of the chapter was, what is the lowest point on earth? And Mike said, the South Pole. So, the globe there, right? The South Pole is at the bottom. Okay, anyway. The Sea of Galilee contains fresh water because it's fed from those melting snows in the northern part of the Jordan River. Okay, and then it flows out through the south to continue on down to the Dead Sea. But the Sea of Galilee contains fresh water and abundant fish, and the shores are just teeming with wildflowers in the spring, and there's lots of fruitful trees along its bank. The Sea of Galilee, again, is nice, fresh, flowing water. In stark contrast, the Dead Sea is just that. It's dead, totally devoid of life. A Salt Lake City is X times saltier than the ocean. I'm not sure. I don't remember the exact number. But there are like two little critters, a little krill type of creature and something else that can stand the saltiness of the Great Salt Lake. But the Dead Sea is another 5 times or 10 times saltier than the Salt Lake, so nothing can survive there. The water stagnates and accumulates all the salts and minerals that have been flowing into it for centuries and thousands of years. And I think there's an important lesson here in looking at those two bodies of water and contrasting or comparing them. And that is, you just can't bottle up the living waters. In order for them to really do good, they must be flowing. They must be moving, ever in motion. Let's look at Romans chapter 5 to verify that through Scripture. Romans 5 and verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What are we comparing water to? The Holy Spirit. So it's been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Okay, so that's Romans 5, 5. God's love flows through His Spirit. Let's turn to James next. God's love is manifest in us through His Holy Spirit, but not just for our own personal benefit and purity. I know that mentions that here in James, but there's something else too. James 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, so doing good deeds, right? Love and concern, outgoing concern for people, acts of kindness, and also keeping yourself pure. Here it says, keep oneself unspotted from the world. Okay? So, water cleanses and heals, and it also flows and moves. It's not stagnant. To do any good, to be effective, it must be flowing through us and out towards others. The third characteristic that water has in this comparison or symbolism that we're looking at today is that water quenches thirst. There are many drinks out there, but nothing quite quenches like water. Now, I know some of you, including my wife, have a love affair with coffee, okay? Some people enjoy sodas. I have once in a while a Diet Dr. Pepper or lemonade in the summertime, especially for, you know, the little kids who are out there trying to, you know, take advantage of free enterprise and earn a little bit of cash. As for me, I really like a red wine with steak or spaghetti. I like a beer with Mexican food. I like milk with my cookies. My wife's always making fun of me for that because it's a kid's drink, right? Coffee's for grown-ups. But most of the time, whether it's a meal or not, I prefer just plain water. It's really what your body needs, and it's probably the best thing to satisfy your thirst anyway. No other liquid quite quenches as well. Let's look at the Psalms. A couple of individuals who described this thirst for God. Proverbs 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So, thirsting for God, like a deer pants for water. Then over in Psalm 63. Psalm 63 and verse 1. This is Psalm of David as well. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So notice this appeal from appeal to God as recorded in Isaiah's prophecy. Next, Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Yo, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come, yes, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So for everyone who thirsts, he says, come to the waters. God is inviting you. Verses 6 and 7 are key here in this chapter. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. So seek God. Now when the Bible says we're to seek God, a person is supposed to seek God, what does that mean really? What's the significance? Or what shows that you are truly seeking God? What evidence is there? Does it imply that you have just a passing interest and maybe visually seeing the backside of God. Remember, you can't look into his face and live. Or to hear his voice like a thundering waterfall for a few seconds, or to have some kind of vision or dreams. What does it mean to see God? Is it just having a passing interest in this kind of encounter with the divine in the spiritual realm? Or perhaps an emotional one-time feel-good, altar call type of happening in your life? No, I think that's incomplete or inadequate. Let's turn to Matthew. We'll look at two verses from the Sermon on the Mount that are compiled there. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Okay, so we're supposed to really desire it. Brethren, you really have to want it and go after it. It means you want to become like God. You want to have a close and personal relationship with him. You desire to forever be with him. You want to be like him in every way possible, to have his mind, his thoughts, his attitudes, his morality, and his values. Over just in the next chapter, chapter 6, after talking about the birds of the air and the grass of the field and how God provides, Christ has this instruction to his disciples. Yes, it's okay to desire those things, physical things, but God knows that they're there, and he knows that we should have confidence that he will fulfill that. But seek first, in verse 33, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So the kingdom of God has to be the number one priority in our life. Nothing short of that is really a proper commitment with God. How many of you are aware that during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews always read through the book of Ecclesiastes? Okay? That was one of the megalot or festival scrolls that were read on an annual basis. And I think it has a lot to do with and is apropos for during the Feast of Tabernacles, because we live kind of like kings. Maybe not quite like King Solomon, but we live pretty high in the hog during the feast days. And there's a very important lesson in that book, that you can have all the physical pursuits and pleasures and goals and accomplishments in this world, but ultimately it's all vanity. So let's look at some of Solomon's attempts here, this grand experiment he had to try to find meaning and purpose in life. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I agree. Ecclesiastes. Beginning verse 3 of chapter 2. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what is good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted vineyards. He oversaw it. He designed it maybe, but he didn't do all the work on it. He had gardens and orchards, and planted all kinds of fruit trees, made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove, acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of the kings of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all those who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained within me. So he did it all. Solomon had everything. He tried everything. Solomon did it all. Yet he says that all at the end of this, it's all just vanity. To the point where in verse 17, notice verse 17. Therefore I hated life itself. Now, why would he conclude that everything was vanity? Was he suicidal here? He said, I just can't take this. This vanity. I hate life. It seems so empty. Well, I think there's two very good reasons why we can call this vanity, this pursuit of these physical things. First of all, those human and physical goals and experiences that we can have in this life are temporary, right? They are only for a while. They last a short time or at most a lifetime, a human lifetime. And Solomon declares in his Book of Wisdom that man dies just like the beast, right? So all those things that you've accumulated over life go to somebody else who didn't work for it. Secondly, those earthly things are, in the final analysis, not completely satisfying. Life apart from a meaningful relationship with God, I think we'll all find, is fairly empty. It's missing something vitally important. It's incomplete. It's not whole. It's not full. It's not the whole enchilada. And the vast majority of people who have ever lived are not even aware of the lesson this book of Ecclesiastes has for us today. They seek happiness. Many seek meaning and purpose in life. Some try to do good for others. Others are in the pursuit of wealth and possessions. Many really like to seek knowledge and wisdom, experiencing physical pleasures. What kinds of things can you think of? Apart from having the right relationship with God and the right priorities in life, it still leaves you somewhat empty. You're incomplete. I'm incomplete. Later on in Ecclesiastes, we'll notice this. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. How did Solomon summarize his grand experiment in life and what he saw as ultimate truth? What is his bottom line? Chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. This is man's everything. This is how to be complete. This is how to be whole. This is how to satisfy that missing piece of the puzzle in your life. Why your life is not completely satisfying. Brethren, we may have, say, an interesting and extensive formal education. Some of us may have challenging and rewarding careers. Many of us enjoy substantial wealth and possessions and things. We may be blessed with robust physical health. We may take in a gorgeous sunset through our eyes. We may be moved almost to tears by certain kind of music, moving music. We may literally melt on the massage table. We may have the thrill of a romantic and sexual relationship with our mate. But, or you may be blessed with children who turn out so well and you're so proud of them. But you still end up thirsting for something else in life. It's my contention, I believe the Bible proves this out, that the only thing that can quench that thirst is God and his Spirit dwelling in you. You must have that spiritual dimension in your life. We need to have God living in us through Jesus Christ and his Spirit. If we're not able to do that, then we're still going to have an empty life. Everything else is just vanity, brethren. Meaning is only temporary, not satisfying. So for all of us who experience that thirst talked about in Scripture, know and understand that drinking of the spiritual water is the only thing that will quench that thirst. That's how to have real meaning in life. It's the only way to have a deep and lasting satisfaction in your life. So water cleanses and washes. It flows and moves. It quenches that thirst, and number four, perhaps most importantly, water gives life. Water gives life. That's the fourth and final trait that we'll talk about. Of course, water is absolutely vital to life. Women, you're about 60% water. Men are 70%, but thankfully none of this is all wet, okay? Now, on the Day of Atonement, I don't know about you, each of us has different bodies and different health and different things, but on the Day of Atonement, for me, going without food for 24 hours is no big deal. But I really miss not being able to drink. I get thirsty a lot easier and quicker and more severely than having hunger pangs in my stomach. You know, a person can last a number of weeks without any food, but much less time without any liquid, okay? You go for a number of days without water and you start getting into some trouble, physically speaking. Once again, I'd like to describe the living waters, and this time I want to show the aspect of the life-giving nature of those waters. So here we have five different descriptions that show that these waters are life-giving in nature. Okay? So four times it's called living waters, twice in the book of Jeremiah, and twice in the Gospel of John. On two occasions, we have it's called the Fountain of Life, once each in the book of Psalms and one in Revelation. And it's called Living Fountains in Revelation, and it's also called the River of Life in Revelation. And finally, once again in Revelation, it's called the Water of Life. You know, it's not just mere coincidence that the scriptural references to and the images of spiritual water are all described as being vital to life itself. I'd like us to notice this conversation in John chapter 4. It's very insightful, I think. The conversation that Jesus Christ had with the woman at Jacob's well. John 4, and we begin in verse 5. So they came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, and the plot of the ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and was about the sixth hour. So Jesus comes to Jacob's well here. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now she is surprised that he would have anything to do with her. So the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." But Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would give you living water." So Jesus says, you're missing an opportunity here. There's something you should be asking for. Now, she doesn't get it. She's physical. She's carnal here. She thinks Jesus is talking about something spiritual, physical, notice. The woman said to her, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it from himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water, physical water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." So drink of this living water, and you can live forever. Now in verse 15, she's still thinking about physical water and the physical level of things. Because look at this, verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor have to come here to draw every day." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband," and you know the rest of the story. But we did see in Isaiah earlier, Isaiah 12, remember the drawing waters from the wells of salvation? And so that's what Jesus used as an example here to talk to this woman about the living waters. Let's notice a passage from Paul. In the book to Romans, chapter 8, Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. Talking to his Christian audience here, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God, symbolized by water, dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." How clear. Physical water enables physical life. Spiritual water enables spiritual and eternal life. Brethren, we are now called by God, and we are really, really a small handful group of people. I know Mr. Wright has said this on a number of occasions. How small we are in this big world. Even if you include all of the churches of God who we could recognize as maybe having the truth, Holy Day observing, Sabbath keeping groups, it's a few tens of thousands probably amongst the, 8 billion in this world. Brethren, we must seek the living waters with the same fervor and persistence that Ponce de Leon sought the fountain, fountain of youth. So, brethren, you've got to want it. Let's close with two verses from Revelation, the very last two chapters of that prophetic book. Revelation 21:6. "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" So if you thirst, you've got to seek God, and he will freely give it to you. And finally, chapter 22 and verse 1 of Revelation, 22:1. "And he showed me a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So lastly, and most importantly, water gives life. Physical water is essential to keep our physical bodies healthy and alive. And living waters, the spiritual waters described in God's Word, can grant us eternal life. Ponce de Leon never found the Fountain of Youth with its magical healing powers. He never drank the waters that would hopefully keep him younger or healthier or maintain his youth. He died pursuing that dream, and his search was in vain from the beginning because the Fountain of Youth is simply a myth, a story, a fairy story. But brethren, we have found the real thing, a fountain of living waters. Not only is it a fountain which offers so much more than what the Spanish explorers were seeking, but this fountain actually exists and is real. It is not a myth. So brethren, we need to drink. Drink long. Drink deep. Drink often. Drink all the days of your life. Those waters will cleanse your sins and spiritually heal you. Those waters will flow within you with the love of God manifesting itself in acts of kindness towards others. Those waters will quench your inner thirst for meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life. And those waters will eventually bring you eternal life.